Well, as I said, we're going to be in the book of Jude. We'll be in the book of Jude for the next 3 weeks. And the title of this series is going to be Contending for the Faith. It's a major theme in the book of Jude. But in our message this morning, the focus is on contending for the faith as those who are secure in God. And we get this from the first four verses of Jude. And so if you would look at Jude, we'll go ahead and read verses 1-4 together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, it's been a pretty hot summer. And one of the ways that my family and I have tried to beat the heat is we've been spending a lot of time in other people's swimming pools. And if you don't know my family, I have very young kids. I have a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And one of the things that I'm trying to be doing very intentionally at our time in the pool is I'm trying now to teach them how to swim. And I'm trying to do that not primarily because I want them to enjoy the water, although I want them to do that and have fun swimming around. But the primary reason I want them to do that is because of the danger that deep water poses. If they don't know how to swim and they're in deep water, they could sink, they could drown. And sadly, that happens all the time with children. And so I'm trying to very intentionally teach them how to swim. And I do that not just by chucking them into the pool and hoping that it works out. I'm asking them to do something that's a little scary, to contend against those waves, to go into those deep waters. And there is a danger there, but at the same time, I'm with them in the pool. I'm there to help them when they start to sink and to pull them back up. I'm equipping them and teaching them to kick their legs and their arms and all those different things. And so because I'm there with them, there's a security that they can have there that can give them the courage then to face the dangers and the scariness of those deep waters. Well, in the book of Jude, we are called to face and contend against a very serious danger. A very serious danger that is wreaking havoc in the church in the book of Jude, that wreaks havoc in the church today, and that is the danger of false teaching. We see that in verses 3-4. This whole reason for writing this letter is there's false teachers that have infiltrated the church and they're causing great damage and harm. And there's a danger there. And so Jude wants to warn them of that danger and tell them to contend against that danger. But also, the book begins with reminding us that despite the great danger that false teaching poses, we are all, as believers, held securely in the hand of God. And so rather than that maybe mitigate our desire to contend, that should actually help us because we know that we're secure. We know that we're safe. And so we can contend against that danger just like my kids can contend against those waves because we know that God is not going to let us go. And so that's the focus of this passage this morning. Before we get into those verses specifically, it's always good when you start a new book of the Bible to get a little bit of idea of what it's about, the background, who wrote it, who wrote to, all those things. And so as we look at Jude, we see the author identify himself right in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. But the question we have to ask is, who is Jude? Jude, actually, the real name of Jude is Judas. The English translation has shortened it to Jude to keep him from getting mixed up with another very famous Judas, Judas Iscariot. And this kind of just goes to illustrate that actually Judas was a very popular name in the New Testament. And so Jude further identifies himself, not just as a servant of Jesus Christ, but the brother of James. Now, who's James? There's only one James in the New Testament that wouldn't need any further introduction. There's only one James in the New Testament who is said to have a brother named Judas, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So if we do the math here, if James is the half-brother of Jesus and Jude is the brother of James, that makes Jude the half-brother of Jesus. And it's interesting when we learn about Jesus's brothers that they did not believe him when he had his ministry. We read about these brothers in Matthew 13, 55. They say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" They're talking about Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" That's the Jude here. And so he didn't believe in Jesus. His brothers didn't believe in him. None of them did until after his resurrection. But in his resurrection, he appears to the disciples, and the scripture says he appears to his brothers. And that changes Jude's life. And he goes from doubting his brother to being a servant of Christ, to being a leader in the church, and likely was a missionary in the early church, sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus, his half-brother, around the world. And yet, I'm surprised by how he introduces himself. Think about it. If you were related to Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, don't you think you would have played that card? You know, "Hey, I'm Jesus, yeah, you know him, we worship him. Yeah, hey, brother, you know, love you, man." But Jude doesn't do that. Jude doesn't mention that he's the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, look how he introduces himself. He says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ." And this is just a minor point, but I think it's really helpful for us to notice what he's doing here. He's not claiming, "Oh, I have some privilege, like I'm part of the royal family, or like I'm more spiritual, I have a higher status because Jesus is my half-brother." He says, "No, like I am a servant of Jesus Christ, just like every other believer." And so I just feel like that's a conviction to us when we're in this world where we're always trying to boast of our connections, like, "Oh, hey, I'm related to this person. I met this person one time, and I know this guy. Let me name drop him." And yet Jude doesn't have any of that. He's Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. We're not exactly sure who Jude is writing to. He doesn't specify which church or where the church is. But just from the context of the book, we know that they are Christians that likely had a Jewish background. He references the Old Testament and Jewish literature, some kind of obscure things that we'll talk about next week that really the audience would have only known if they had a Jewish background as well. We don't know exactly when Jude was written, but it's my opinion that it was likely one of the last New Testament books written after 2 Peter, after many of the apostles have passed off the scene. And so Jude is writing in this book, and in the book of Jude, there's two major themes that we see. The first one, the most famous one that this book is known for, is contending for the faith. We see this in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This contending for the faith, like I said, most well-known part in the book of Jude, and yet people often misuse and misunderstand what this means. To contend is to exercise intense effort on behalf of something. Think of a runner who is straining with everything they have to get across that finish line. And for the faith is not referring to our personal faith. It is not referring to minor in-house debates on minor points of doctrine. It's not referring to contending for a political party or anything like that. All those things that sometimes are labeled as contending for the faith. But no, contending for the faith is the faith that it says once for all delivered for the saints. This is the essential teachings of the Christian faith. And so to contend for the faith is to defend the essential teachings of Christianity, to defend the core truths of the gospel, of who God is, of who Jesus is, of how we might be saved. And the reason that they're called to contend here is found in verse 4. We see these false teachers in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into a lot more detail about who these false teachers are and more what they look like next week. But I want you to just briefly notice a few things in these verses. These are people who have crept in unnoticed. It means they came from outside the church, but now they have infiltrated. They are inside the church. These are also people who are ungodly, who have sensuality, and so they are marked by their immoral lifestyle, which is interesting because almost every time the New Testament talks about false teachers, it links them with immorality. And what's even worse yet is that their sinful behavior is rooted in perverted theology. Look at the end of verse 4. These ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems what's going on there is they're taking the grace of God, which is a true and beautiful and good thing, and they're twisting it to justify their sinful behavior. Their logic and teaching probably goes something like this. Well, God is forgiving and he's gracious, so sin and live however you want. And that's not thinking or reasoning that should be foreign to us, is it? That's very commonly taught today that, oh, God is loving, he is gracious, he's all those things, but then taking those things and twisting them and saying, that means we can live however we want, and if you tell me differently, you're being judgmental. And so even though this was written 2,000 years ago about, it could be written today, right? We have these same issues today. We have people who have infiltrated the church, who are claiming to be a part of the church, claiming Christianity, who are teaching things that are false. And today, maybe it's easier than ever for false teachers to infiltrate because they don't just have to come through the church doors. They can come through the screen on your phone. They can come through your AirPods as you're listening to podcasts. They can come on the TV screen or the book that your friend lets you borrow. False teaching has infiltrated the church in so many different ways. And that idea that God's grace gives license for sin is more popular today than ever. And we see the destruction that it causes in the book of Jude. The church is being hurt. People who are genuine believers are doubting and are discouraged and led into sin. And we see those same things happen today, don't we? How many people have you seen whose lives have been destroyed because they bought into lies that perverted the teaching of God? That have now engaged in sin, that have wandered from the truth, that are promoting these wicked and evil things all in the name of Jesus. And so this is something that we are called to contend against, just as the audience in Jude is to contend against. But the second main theme in the book of Jude, one that is often more overlooked, is the security that we have in God. The security that we have in God, even through this danger, even through this false teaching, and all these enemies of Christ that are around us. This is the truth that Jude begins the book with. And as we get to the end, we'll see that's what he ends the book with. The security that we have in God, that God is with us, that we are safe in his hands. And so this is the truth that we're going to be focusing on today. And we're going to be spending most of our time in the first two verses. And as we're in those verses, we're going to be on the lookout for four ways we are secure in God to contend for the faith. Four ways that we are secure in God to contend for the faith. We've been called to contend. We're called to act. And yet we can be secure even in the midst of the danger because we are secure in God. So we see the first one in verse 1, and that is that we are called. If you look at verse 1, he says, to those who are called. I don't know why, but the last several weeks, I've been getting so many spam calls, like dozens a day. And it's just over and over, and it's so annoying. But one thing that I am thankful for is that I can look at the call and I can see who it is, and I can just ignore it or answer it if it's someone I want to talk to who's not trying to sell me something. But that's not at all what the call of God is like. The call of God is not a suggestion. It's not a phone call that we can decide to answer or that we can decide to ignore. You see, the call of God, the calling that's referred to, is the powerful and irresistible call of God that brings us to salvation. It's like the call that Jesus, when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, it brings him to life. And so the call that God gives on our life brings us from death to life, from light to darkness, from enemies of God into God's family. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. And we'll look a little bit more detail on this calling. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31, we see our calling described this way, the same word that's used here. It says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." As we look in this passage, there's a few things that we notice. One that is made very clear is that our calling by God is not based on our own merit. He says that not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. God didn't call us like picking the best player when you're going to have a basketball game. God didn't call us based on our own merit, but purely because of his goodness and grace. He chooses, for some reason, to set his love on us and call us out of darkness into his glorious light. The other thing we see in verse 30 is that it is through Christ that we are called. Without Christ, it would not be possible for us to come to God. Jesus makes this very clear that there is one way to the Father, and it is through him. And that's because our sin separates us from God. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot associate with sin. And so Jesus had to come, and he had to die for your sin in your place so that you could be cleansed of your sin, so that God could call you to himself and you could be brought out of darkness into his kingdom of light. And so we see very clearly that this calling has nothing to do with us. It's not because we were good enough. It's not because we somehow were able to audition or make our case before God. It is only because of the grace of God. It is only because of the work of Christ that anyone can be called to him. And so what a gracious thing, what a wonderful thing it is to be called by God, but also what security comes from this calling. There was somebody that I knew that got called to be on America's Got Talent. And they were so excited about it. It had been something that they had been auditioning for and hoping for so long, and they were thrilled. But you know what happened is a couple weeks later, they called them back and said, "Actually, we found somebody else." That happens in life. There are callings and invitations that are rescinded and revoked, but that is not how the calling of God works. When you are called by God, that calling accomplishes its purposes and brings you to new life in Christ, and that calling cannot be revoked. That's why we look at passages like Romans 8:30. It said, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so what that passage is telling us is that if you are called, you have been justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. The work that God has begun in you, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so praise God for those in Christ that you are called. That is who you are in Christ. His grace through Christ has saved you. And so boast not in yourselves, but boast in him. And not only that, but rest secure in that calling. That even in the midst of our fight for faith, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of our own discouragements and failings, we are utterly secure in him. And those who have been called by God cannot have that calling revoked. And so in our fight for the faith, we are secure in God because he has called us to himself. But if you flip back to the book of Jude, we see the second way in which we are secure in God. And we see that again in verse 1. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father. And so the next point, the next way we're secure in God is we are beloved. We are called and we are beloved. One of the podcasts that I like to listen to is called Ask Pastor John. Maybe some of you guys have heard this podcast. And what it is people write in questions to Pastor John Piper and he answers those questions. And it's a great, great podcast. I'd encourage you to listen to it if you haven't before. But one of the questions that was sent in really struck me. This question was from a listener named Derek in Chicago. And here's what Derek asked John Piper. He says this, Pastor John, I have been a Christian for about a decade, and it has been a wonderful decade of growth and learning in Scripture. I feel close to God. I know that God loves me, and the shed blood of his Son proves it. But the question I more often struggle with is this, does God actually like me? Does God actually like me? And Derek is not alone in asking this question. I've heard many people ask this same question. Many people feel this same way that, yes, we know that God loves us in some sort of maybe abstract theological way. We know that he provided his son and he cares for us, but it feels more like an obligation. It feels more like a burden instead of delight and affection. It feels kind of like maybe a parent who works hard, who makes sure that you're fed and clothed and all those things, but never tells you that they love you. Many of us have felt this way, but is this really how God feels about us? Well, as we look at Scripture, we find the answer clearly is no. Look at this word again, to those who are called beloved in God the Father. This word beloved comes from the word agape. It is the strongest word for love in the New Testament. It is a deep, affectionate love that delights and cherishes the other. And that is the word that God uses to describe his love for us. We see this not just in the book of Jude, but throughout Scripture. In Romans, we see that it's because of God's great love that he sends his son. His son proves his love. It's a love not just in word only, but in action. We see in 1 John that it was his love for us, out of that love that he made us his children. We see that in Ephesians 3, Christ's love is described by Paul, and Paul prays that they would be able to grasp it because he says it is more than the human mind can comprehend. God takes deep delight and pleasure and affection towards those who he loves. And so let's not just make the love of God some sort of abstract, distant theological concept. God loves you fiercely. You can think about that person in the world who has loved you the deepest, the person who you most clearly knew, cherished and loved and delighted in you, and that is just scratching the surface of the depths of God's love for his children. for you. And so we are beloved by God the Father. What an amazing thing that is. And again, it's not because we were particularly lovely. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God knows the ugliest parts of your heart. He knows the secret sins. He knows the vile thoughts. He sees past all the facade in which we try to put on face in front of other people. He sees the worst and the ugliest parts of us, and yet he says, I love you. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. Tim Keller says this, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That is the gospel. That is the love that God shows to us, and it's not because of who we are, it's because who he is. God is abounding in steadfast love. God is love. It flows from his character. And his grace, for reasons that we cannot understand, for reasons that we never merited, he chose to set his love on us. So that now and in the coming ages, all glory goes to him. And there's a great security that comes from being beloved by God, isn't there? We often see on the news different celebrity marriages that fall apart. Sometimes it hits a little closer to home, maybe with our own parents' marriages that have fallen apart, or people that we love that we always thought that the relationship was so strong. Maybe it's even happened to us, and we see these things break and shatter. But that's not how God's love for us is. Romans 8, 35 through 38, one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are beloved by God, and once beloved by God, you are always beloved by God. If he loved you yesterday, he loved you today and tomorrow and for all eternity. And so rejoice and rest in God's love. That the God who made the stars and fashioned the earth and raised the mountains takes delight in you. That the God who knows the depths of your sin loves you deeper still. And that regardless of whatever danger is around us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are secure in his hand. And so in our fight for the faith, we are secure in God because he has made us his beloved. But the third way that we find security in God to contend for the faith is that we are kept. We are kept. I like to go on hikes with my kids. And one of the jobs that it seems that always gets delegated to me is the keeper of the treasures that they find along the way. So, hey, Dad, can you hold this rock? Hey, Dad, this pine cone looks really cool. Hey, Dad, I need 5 more walking sticks to take home. And so as my pockets are full of rocks and pine cones and I'm carrying all these sticks, inevitably, some of the treasures that I was entrusted to keep do not make it home. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes very intentionally. But when we talk about being kept by God, there is a security there. There is a solidity there, a permanence to there that is far different than the keeping that I do with my kids' stuff. So look again in verse 1. to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. Kept for Christ Jesus. To be kept is to be guarded. It's to be held securely. And this, if you look in your notes, kept for Christ Jesus, your note, your Bible might have a little notation. It could be kept by Christ Jesus. It's a little ambiguous which one that Jude is meaning. If it means we're kept by Christ, it means that Christ is the one who's keeping us and holding us. And what stronger hand could we hope for to keep us? If it means we're kept for Christ, it means that Christ will keep us until the day of Christ when Christ returns. And so Christ will keep us to the end. And I think that maybe Jude, he could have been more clear, but I think he was ambiguous on purpose to communicate both of these truths. That we're kept securely by Christ, just as we are beloved by the Father. And yet he's also pointing to the fact that we will be kept by Christ until the end. We actually see this really clearly at the end of the book of Jude. Go ahead and look at Jude verses 24 through 25. It says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever, and amen." And in that doxology, in that closing of the book, he's reminding us that God is keeping us and he will keep us to the end. This means that we are kept from the external forces that might draw us away. John 10, 27 through 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What's implied in that verse is there are those who would love to snatch us out of God's hand. There are enemies of Christ that would love for us to stumble and fall, that would love for us to turn away from Christ. But what Christ is saying is, like a good shepherd, he keeps his sheep safe. And so no outside forces, however strong, whether it's nations, whether it's neighbors, whether it's family members, nothing can take us out of God's hand. We are kept securely with him. But another important thing to note in this is that we're also kept secure in Christ from our own wandering hearts. Sometimes the force that draws us away from Christ is not out there. It's in here. Our different doubts that can plague us, our different sins that we can start to engage in, and these things that can draw us away from Christ. And what the reminder here is that Christ will keep us even from our own wandering hearts. It reminds me of the book of Hosea. We talked about this a little bit in youth group and Sunday school this morning, but in that book, there's this analogy between Hosea and his love for this prostitute and God and his love for us. And in that story, Hosea marries his prostitute, and this prostitute is unfaithful and wanders away. But guess what Hosea does? He goes after her, and he takes her, and he brings her back. And that's an analogy of God's love for us, that at times we do wander, at times we do sin, and yet the glorious thing is that God is not going to let us go. God will come after us as we wander, just like he goes after the wandering sheep and brings them back into the fold. And so sometimes we can be worried. Maybe we'll lose our salvation. Maybe we've sinned too big and we're done for. Maybe these doubts that I'm starting to have are going to consume me. Or maybe it's worries for others. Maybe my kid who's going off to a secular college, maybe the influences around him will take him away from Christ. And there are certainly many things in this world that will try to draw us away. But the reality is that those of us who are in Christ are kept securely in Christ, regardless of whatever might try to snatch us from his hand. And so rest secure that Christ will keep you, that he will keep you from stumbling, that he will keep you to the end. In the words of that song, he will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but he must and he will hold us fast. And so in our fight for the faith, we are secure in God because we are kept secure by Christ. But the last way that we are secure in God, we actually find in verse 2, and that is that we are equipped. We are equipped. So we are secure in God because we are called, because we are beloved, because we are kept, and now because we are equipped. When I was in high school, my family, we made a trip out west and we went to Montana and quickly realized that people in Montana are very different than people in the Midwest. One difference we noted is that we went to this camp, this family camp, and one of the things they had at the camp was a shooting range. Never seen that before at a camp. And we were even more surprised when we went to the shooting range and they just handed us loaded rifles and said, go have fun. No instructions, no safety glasses, don't wear earplugs, you know, just hey, go ahead. They just assumed that we knew exactly what to do. And thankfully, in that case, I had shot guns before and I did know what I was doing. But this became more of a problem when I went horseback riding for the first time. So like I get on this horse and everybody gets on and they say, all right. And they just start going. And I stop them. I'm like, hey, like, don't we need like instructions or something? Like, I don't even know what these little rope things are doing here. Like, you know, like you got to tell us some stuff. And so then the instructor was like a little taken aback. Was like, oh, you know, I just assumed everybody knew how to ride a horse, I guess. And he said, you know, I'll hold on to the reins. I think that was the only thing he said. And so I proceeded on, I've been on a lot of horseback rides since then, but that was the most intense horseback ride of my entire life. We literally rode along the side of a cliff. Our horses swam across a river with us on his back. And we did something called cantering, which is like where the horse, like it's like a speed walking for horses. And it's really bouncy. And I, the whole time holding on for dear life, I really thought I was going to fall. Throughout that, I was totally unequipped for everything that came. I had no instruction. I had no training. I was scared to death because I didn't have a clue what to expect or how to prepare. And sometimes we feel like God does that to us, that God calls us to do these things and he just gives us these really hard tasks and like, and here you go. But that's not how God works. See, God equips us to do the things that he's called us to do. He doesn't just call us to do things. He gives us the resources to do them. And so God has called us in this passage to contend for the faith. Yes, we are secure in God, but that doesn't mean that we just sit around and bask in that security. We are actually called to act. We are called to engage the dangers of false teaching in our lives. There is a battle that's raging, and he needs us to fight, and yet we are encouraged that he will equip us for that work. We see this in verse 2. It says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And oftentimes we just kind of bounce past these greetings. We don't really think about them. But there's actually a lot of significance to this greeting here. You see, this isn't just kind of a throwaway phrase like a Christian cliche. What he's actually doing, this is actually a prayer for the church that Jude is writing to. He's praying that God would cause his mercy and his peace and his love to be not just given to them in a small amount, but multiplied, abounding in their lives. And the reason that he prays for God to provide and abound and equip them with these things is these are the very things that are needed to contend for the faith as they are called to do. We see the first one here is mercy. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy is often defined as not getting what we deserved. It is showing undeserved compassion towards others. And we see later in the book of Jude how much mercy is needed for the task of contending for the faith. Go ahead and look at Jude verses 21 through 23. He says this in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And so he prays that God would equip them for mercy because they need mercy to contend for the faith. We see in verse 21 that they need mercy to keep them in the love of God. And then we see later in the passage that they need God to give them mercy so that they can show mercy to others. And so we are to contend for the faith, and when we contend for the faith, we are to do so with an attitude of mercy. Sometimes I see these video clips on YouTube and other places, and it's different people that are Christians that are debating people that aren't Christians. And, you know, a lot of times they'll have even titles like atheist totally owned by a college student, or, you know, Mormon looks like a total idiot, you know, by this pastor. And you see these videos that are saying that they are contending for the faith. And I think that there is certainly a place for engaging and tearing down arguments, but it seems like the main goal of these people is to tear down the other person rather than to share with them the truth of Christ. And where's the mercy in that? Where's the recognition of God's mercy that if it weren't for God's grace in my life, I would be just as lost as that atheist? Where's the mercy in our hearts for that person, knowing that they are on their way to hell? And then we have the words of life, and that perhaps God could use us in their life to hear the truth of the gospel so they could turn. And so we are to contend for the faith, but we are to do so in a way that shows mercy, that recognizes God's mercy towards us and desires to share that mercy with others. So we are to contend for the faith with mercy. We see also the second thing God is to equip us with that we are looking for to contend for the faith is peace. Verse 2 again, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Peace is more than the absence of conflict, but it is a wholeness and a harmony. And there is certainly a need for this peace in contending for the faith that we see in our passage. If you look at verse 19 of Jude, one of the ways that the false teachers are hurting the church is by not bringing peace, but division. Verse 19 says, "It is these, the false teachers, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." And so one of the reasons that we need peace to contend against false teachers is what false teaching does. It brings division, divisiveness inside the church. And so we are to contend for the faith with peace. That means that our ultimate goal of our contending is peace. Some of us just, we like to fight and we like to argue. And we enjoy that in a certain way, but we're reminded that there's a certain point where that isn't helpful. That we are called to pursue peace within our church. But then there's people on the other side who their idea of peace is, let's just sweep it under the rug. I don't want to stir anything up. I don't want to cause any conflict. I don't want them to be upset at me. And so I see this false and dangerous teaching. I see this sin in their life, but I think it's best to just keep the peace and just sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away. But that's not peace either. You see, if we want peace, that requires us to confront sin. That requires us to confront false teaching, because those things will bring deep and lasting and destructive division if they are not addressed. And yet it is by addressing those things that we can have a true, a real peace in our churches. And so we are to contend for the faith with peace. But lastly, we see, when we go back to Jude, verse 2, we are to contend for the faith with love. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This word for love here is the same word that we talked about earlier of us being beloved by God. It is agape. It is a strong and deep affection. And so we need this love in contending for the faith. And we need this because if we look at verse 21, we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to be rooted in and regularly reminded and anchor our souls in his love for us and our love for him. And also, in contrast to these false teachers who only love themselves, we are to show love to others, particularly to those who have been led astray and are struggling because of the false teaching. And so we are to contend for the faith with love. And so pray that God would give you a greater love for him, and so you would be so filled with love for him that it would be impossible not to contend for the faith. Because when we see our God maligned, when we see people blaspheming his name, when we see people taking his truths and twisting them from something beautiful into something sinful and horrendous, we, out of our love for God, should not be able to stay silent. But also pray that God would give you a greater love for others, so that you could have mercy on those who would be led astray, not just say, oh, what foolish people. So that you could have hearts that break for the lost. So that even as you oppose false teachers, you could have in your heart the desire that they would come to know the truth. And so as we look at these things, love and peace and mercy, we find that God has equipped us to contend. God has given us mercy and peace and love, and these are things we cannot produce in our own hearts. These are things the Holy Spirit produces in us. And it goes even further than that. In Scripture, we find in God's Word, he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We find that God has given us his church, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can help us and encourage us along the way. God calls us to some really difficult things. Regardless of what you might hear, being a Christian is not easy. When you're a Christian, you know, sometimes these movies, people come to Christ and every problem in their life is fixed and everything is just wonderful. That's not reality. Sometimes the Christian life is really hard. Sometimes God calls us to do things that seem impossible. And yet God does not set you up for failure. If God calls you to do something, he equips you with the tools and the ability and the strength through Christ to do that thing he has called you to do. And so God has called us to contend for the faith, but we can rejoice and take security in the fact that in that fight for the faith, God has given us all the tools that we need. So in our passage this morning, we've seen four ways to find our security in God as we contend for the faith. And just as my kids can contend against deep waters in the swimming pool with courage and freedom because they know that I am there holding them secure, so we can contend against the dangers and destruction of false teaching. And we can do that with boldness and with courage, knowing that we are in God's hands and utterly secure. He's called us with a calling that cannot be revoked. He's loved us with a love that is deeper than we imagine and nothing can separate us from. He is keeping us so that nothing can snatch us out of his mighty hand. And he has equipped us with everything we need to contend for the faith as he has called us to do. We are utterly secure in God. If you are in Christ, you are called, beloved, kept, and equipped. So from that security, contend for the faith. Would you bow your heads as we go before the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful, encouraging truths in this passage. That for those of us who are in Christ, we are called, we are beloved, we are kept, we are equipped, we are secure in your hand. And so we pray that we could rejoice in that, that you would love us who are so unlovely, who are so undeserving, that you would set your love on us, that you would secure us in your hands, all because of your grace. And we pray that we would rest in this security. We pray that we would find our identity in this security. We pray that when we are discouraged in our faith, these are truths that we would run back to and anchor our souls in. And we pray that from this security, we could have the boldness to contend for the faith, to share our faith with unbelievers, to confront false teaching and sinful living when we see that within our church. And to do that with the love and the peace that you provide. And Lord, lastly, I just do pray for any who are in this room who are not believers in Christ. And we are reminded of the sober fact that these wonderful, glorious truths that are true of those who are believers are not true at all of those who are not. There is no security in God. And the hand of God that holds us so securely and lovingly will be the same hand that will crush all unbelievers in his wrath against sin if they do not repent, believe. And so we do pray that they would. Pray that anyone here who doesn't know Christ would repent and believe and be able to experience the glory of being beloved by God and called by God and being equipped by God and being given so many different blessings in this life. We pray that you would bless the rest of our service, that we would glorify your name in song, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.